We see now in chapter 21, verse 23. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. So we know on the previous day, Jesus drove out the unethical merchants from the temple courts. And Jesus' triumphal entry and removal of the merchants at the temple, as well as the children shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna, the son of David. The children were saying that because they were copying the adults who were shouting that in his triumphal entry. And then he heals the lame and the blind that came to him after he had tossed the money changers out. And so guess who was jealous? They weren't jealous, or let me say this, they weren't angry. These leaders should have been angry at the money changers for greedily misleading their own brethren. But instead, they were angry at who? Jesus. They were also jealous of, because the people were turning more to, rather than. Isn't it interesting that when John the Baptist, when Jesus came by, and John the Baptist had a successful ministry, unlike Jeremiah and some of those old-time prophets, John the Baptist had a very successful ministry up until his death. It was successful. Many people were repenting. He had a ministry of repentance. And when Jesus came along, what happened? He says, I must decrease and you must increase. Did the religious leaders say that? Did, when Jesus came along, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they didn't say, I must decrease and he must increase. You know what they were saying? We must increase and he must decrease. Religious leaders, the ones that were supposed to help and point the people of Israel to the Messiah, angered them, stirred jealousy and anger. But Jesus returns to the temple to teach, unafraid of them. Jesus didn't call the Roman soldiers and say, hey, listen, can you be my bodyguards while I preach in the temple? None of that. He went unafraid. The priests confronting him were likely members of the religious ruling body known as the Sanhedrin. They weren't as popular as the Pharisees, but had more power since they were politically connected to the Romans. The elders who were with them were probably not priests, but may have been influential Jewish families. And this is what they say. What do they say? By what authority are you doing these things? Imagine speaking to Jesus Christ this way. They went up to him and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, may I say this? In a sense, it wasn't wrong for them to ask. Right? We should test the Spirit. But their hearts weren't asking in a genuine way to find out the answer. They were disingenuous about that question. By what authority are you doing this? And who gave you this authority? May I say that when we're seeking the Lord in prayer, make sure when you're saying something to Jesus that it's genuinely from the heart because you're seeking an answer from him. We know of people who pray to God all of a sudden when they're going through tragedies and they're not believers. And what do? God, why are you doing this to me? They blame God for everything. They don't want sincere answers from God. They're just saying, yeah, they don't believe God. So all of a sudden when something goes bad, who is the first thing they blame? God. But it's amazing when sometimes too, when they're going through tragedy, what's the one thing they're doing? If they're stuck in a, if their car overturns and they're stuck somewhere, what's the, and I've seen this time and time again, what do people do? God, please help me. It's amazing that we turn to God when we're not even seekers at that time. And what, you know, we don't want to turn to God when that happens. We should turn to God long before an incident like that happens. But here they are saying, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? You know, they had seen many, many miracles. They know, the religious leaders, they knew Scripture inside out. They knew it, Old Testament. They knew that the Messiah was coming. It's been foretold. They just didn't want Jesus to be the one because it didn't fit their mold, didn't fit their agenda. You hear that? Something for us to learn. We fit. We don't try to make Jesus fit our agenda. They would have known. Now, the question itself is actually a good one, as we said. What they want to do is just discredit him. It was once said that Jesus doesn't hold any position of official human authority beyond being known as a rabbi. If you think about that, they question because, listen, he's not a rabbi. He's not a Levitical priest. Yet he's doing all these things, which, again, the Old Testament would have mentioned these things. And yet, they said, what gives him the right to act in these ways? Jesus, knowing their motives, will not answer their question directly. Jesus says, instead, I will ask you one thing in verse 34, in 24, which if you tell me, I will likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And so Jesus responds with words that Jewish rabbis would have loved because they enjoyed debating, posing questions to each other, answering questions with questions, counter questions, competitive discussions, and making witty and pointed remarks. They enjoyed these things. The religious leaders thought they had Jesus with their question, right? By what authority? Because if Jesus answered, well, I do it in the name of our Father. I am Jesus Christ, the Father, God. I am God. Then they could have had him arrested for blasphemy right then and there. But instead, he turns it around and says, I'll answer a question. I'll answer when you answer. And so he says, the baptism of John, where's it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. What happened there? We can see that they were huddling, in a sense, talking amongst each other. What were they saying? Jesus says, the baptism of John, was it from God or was it from men? And so they huddled and said, okay, let's figure this out here. Let's try and say the right thing. Right? These great minds, theologians, the ones that were to bring people to God, they were struggling with the simple question. And what did they say? Okay, wait a sec here. If we say that this was from heaven, then he's going to say, well, then why don't you believe him? That points that I'm the Messiah. But then if we say, no, it's only from men, no, the crowds will be angry because they believe that he's a prophet. They were in a conundrum. Is that the word, the conundrum? Isn't that interesting? They should have, don't you think they'd be seeking the truth with that? Should that have not made them think clearly that, okay, it's got to lead to one thing. He is the Messiah. But you see, they were trying to make it fit their agenda, the answer, because they weren't for God. And so they answered and said to Jesus, this is going to be their best answer. The theologians who knew the scripture inside out, they said, oh, we don't know. And he said to them, and Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The leaders cared more about discrediting Jesus than finding out the truth, because they wanted to keep the people to themselves. They didn't want to give up their legalistic religion because it brought them power and entitlement. They only wanted a Messiah that would free them from the Romans right then and there. But Jesus didn't fit their mold. But here's something. I just thought while I was reading that scripture as well, that what patience by our Lord. Because here's the thing. Some of us would give up when we were being questioned over and over again. And we would say, you know what, I have no time for you. But Jesus was giving the answers and giving this sort of response to get them to think that and know in their hearts that he is the Messiah. He's giving them time to turn to Jesus. What great love. But when we read this, when we read the Old Testament, when we read the New Testament, there are times that we can think, oh man, these Israelites, how dare they? How awful these Israelites are. But God has so much patience with them and so much love for them. He has so much love for them. He's not finished with the Israelites. And contrary to what some pastor out there, when Biden was being chosen as president, sadly, in my own opinion, there was a pastor out there who was running to be a senator, and he was saying, well, Jesus is Palestinian. Right? Now, I know that term. You say, well, that can mean that. Listen, He's an Israelite. Israel is the nation. Palestinian, that's too general, and that word Palestine, they're trying to remove the word Israel so that it will not be known as a nation. Years and years and years of oppression by the Israelites. The world has oppressed the Israelites time and time again so that they would not become a nation. But God does not give up on the Israelites. He calls them a nation. When he chose Abraham way back when, he was a Gentile. But through Abraham came Jacob, Isaac and Jacob. And through them, they became a nation. In 1948, they finally became a nation. You see, the Israelites are God's clock for what's going on. If you want to read the news and say, what's all these things going on? Follow Israel. And know, when things are coming together, when things are moving with Israel, we're going to know the times as well. That's God's clock. He's not over. He's not done with Israel. So it's important that we recognize that. Like I said, there are so many religions, and I said about that pastor who wanted to be a senator, he was not claiming Jesus to be from the tribe of Judah, from the King David. He is. He's Jewish. He's our Messiah. And it's because of the temporary blindness of the Jews during that time, by the grace of God, that the Gentiles can now come to the cross. Wonderful. And so Jesus, wanting to ensure that they know, that the religious leaders know what they're doing, in the sense of denying Jesus as the Messiah, he's going to give them three parables. Three. Parents, when a child comes and is doing or a child's doing something that they ought not to be doing, we tell them once, right? And then they are still doing it, we may tell them a second time, right? But the third time is like, okay, that's it. That's it, right? To tell them three times, you mean business. Well, if Jesus is telling a parable three times and it has the same meaning, what do you think? He's emphasizing these parables for one reason, for them to understand something very important. And so we see this, the parable of the two sons. In the parable of the two sons, we see, but what do you think? We read here, a man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go and work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Who's listening to that parable? The religious leaders. In those days, when you say tax collector, when you say harlots, they were lowest of the lowest in that society. Lowest of the lowest. And he just said to the religious leaders, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. That should have perked up their ears right then and there. Who was the first son? Who do you think the first son was? Who do you think he was calling the first sons? He answered and said, I had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Who do you think he's referring to there? He's referring to, in this example, would be the harlots, right? And the tax collectors. Because they, like many people today, will say, you know what? I don't believe in Jesus Christ. But as you kept planting the word, as they kept hearing the word of God, later on they turn around and say, you know what? I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Who is that? The religious leaders. Right on. In this parable, Jesus tells the hypocritical religious leaders that they are just like the second son. The tax collectors and harlots were just like the first son. On the outside, their actions and words made you think that they were obedient and honoring the Father. But really, they were disobedient and unrepentant. Imagine I gave you a gift that was beautifully decorated on the outside. You opened it up, and there was nothing inside the box. It was empty. Not that I would do that to you, so don't worry about Christmas gifts. The religious leaders were just like that gift example I gave you. They had a religion of exterior decoration with nothing really inside. No real transformation in the lives. Scripture teaches us that when a person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, the interior is not only redecorated, it is made new as taught in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Everything the Old Testament prophesies about the coming Messiah before his death, Jesus had fulfilled. Jesus had performed undisputed miracles and had spoken the truth of life to them. Yet all the religious leaders did was verbally attack and try their hardest to discredit our Lord Jesus Christ. Their final attack was to come, lying about Jesus and handing him over to the Romans. Then verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Those that the Jewish leaders thought as unworthy of God's favor were saved because of their unrepentant heart and belief in Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 11, "Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." These are the ones that will not, Jesus says. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The Jewish religious leaders would just pretend to submit, but really didn't obey. John 5:39-40. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." But listen to this verse in John. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You see, there are those out there that can read the Bible, but it doesn't do anything for them. They haven't given their life to Jesus. So it's dead. It's just they're just reading, but they're not seeking Jesus in them. It's dead to them. He says here, "But you're not willing to come to me after you've read the Testaments, after you've read Scripture." When Jesus said, "Just John came to you in the way of righteousness," he was saying that you should have followed John the Baptist's example because he truly lived righteously before God. See, John talked the talk and walked the walk. He just didn't say the right words and look all spiritual on the outside, but was really empty and dead on the inside. That wasn't John the Baptist. John was faithful to what God called him to do. John called the religious leaders to repent, but they refused. A Bible teacher said this: "These proud religionists should have repented all the more when they saw the notorious sinners repenting, but they did not." The point of this parable is clear. This parable is meant to contrast those who initially respond to God with defiance but later come to faith with those who make a show of obedience but never really obey. What matters is living for God, not just saying the right words. Let me say that again. What matters is living for God, not just saying the right words. The religious leaders were good at talking about righteous talk, yet they did exactly the opposite. They publicly and repeatedly said yes to God in every way they could, but this was ultimately all for show. Their stubbornly unrepentant hearts showed that repentant sinners would. Their stubbornly unrepentant hearts showed that repentant sinners would enter the kingdom before them. The second son said the right thing, and he said it with respect, but he did not do what he said he would do. There are many churchgoers that imitate the second son. They admit that the word of God is true. They intend to get serious about it someday. They talk about doing the Father's work. They keep up the external experience of religion. They keep up the external appearance of religion, but their heart is not right with God. They think that God's words and promises are enough. But it's all for show. This is dangerous because it is lying to the Holy Spirit. It is dangerous because it hardens the conscience. Spurgeon once said, "The second son said, 'I go, sir,' but he went not. And these people do not go. They talk of repenting, but they do not repent. They speak of believing, but they never believe. They think of submitting to God, but they have not submitted themselves to him yet. They say it's time they broke up the fallow ground and sought the Lord, but they do not seek him. It all ends in a mere promise." Yet Jesus has unending mercy with these religious leaders. They could repent and be like the son who changed his mind. And if that's not enough, he continues on with another parable. And what's a parable? A parable, if you want to think about it this way, a parable is a heavenly message from an earthly story. It's really important as well is that you don't take every sentence in there and make something out of it. Extract a sentence from a parable and then teach from that one little sentence. Really, the whole parable really has one meaning. Okay, so don't try to take a parable and take things from a certain verse and then try to make a whole sermon on that. Again, the whole of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so Jesus shares another parable, a second one, and he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landlord who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower." Okay, so we have God who's the landowner. And what does he do there? He has a vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. And what does he do? He plants it. He protects it. He puts a hedge around it. And then what else does he do? He puts in a wine press so that you can make something productive out of it. The wine press produces grapes. You know, you squashes the grapes to produce wine. It's something productive. And then he builds a tower. What's a tower for? A tower is a watchtower so that any enemies or any undesirables would be sought out right away, and then we would go ahead and protect. So this is what God is talking about in this story. And he leased it to some vine dressers and went into a far country. So back then, very wealthy landowner, would build up this land, build up a fence, put a watchtower, and then he would rent it out. And those people were to produce and work the land. And then from the fruit of that of their work, sometimes the landowner would allow that to be as part of the rent, the production. So you got that so far? Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The servants were the old-time prophets, the prophets of the Old Testament. In this example, and the vine dressers, the ones that were renting, who were the vine dressers? The religious leaders and those that reject Jesus. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. That's what happened to the prophets of the Old Testament. Even up to John the Baptist. They were stoned. They were verbally attacked. They were killed by their own brethren. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. How many times did God send prophets over and over and over and over again? And they did the same thing, verbally and physically attacked the prophets of the Old Testament, their own brethren. Then, last of all, listen to this, verse 37, then last of all, he sent his son to them. This is the landlord's son. The landlord is God. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Verse 38, but when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. They come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Who is that? Jesus. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vine dresser comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? It was the question asked. Now, right there in that story, in that parable, Jesus again is letting the religious and those in an earshot hear that I will be crucified. Then he asked them a question. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will they do, those vine dressers? And the religious leaders, paying attention to the story, said in verse 41, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. In AD 70, God's judgment came upon the Jews, and the temple was destroyed, and many Jews were destroyed. In fact, by that time, Jews had been scattered all over the place. And from AD 70 up to 1948, Israel had been really not a nation because they were scattered. So from AD 70 to 1948, in 1948, they became a nation. The time clock begins, and we are in the late days, the latter days. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Remember we talked about that? Jesus said that several times. Have you never read in the scriptures? In other words, you know scripture, but you don't understand it. You've read it, you've memorized it, but you don't understand it. And he says, have you never read in the scriptures? And he says here, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Taking that from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 8, 13 to 15. This was a fulfillment from a messianic psalm in Psalms 118, 22 to 24. Hi, come on in, Sybil. No. The Lord works in mysterious ways. It's just Sybil. That's Sybil, by the way. She owns this facility and the property. So I always ask her to come join us. She's a wonderful lady. And Betty and her are just having a wonderful time hitting it off. And so that's great. Yeah, where was I? I don't even have an editing tool to take that out when we load this up onto the website, but that's fine. Have you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was in the Lord's eyes, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Those were from the Old Testament. And the stone that the builders rejected, who is the builder? Israel. Religious leaders. They rejected the stone. And who is this reference of the stone referring to? Jesus Christ. We know that the rock or stone has been used all throughout Old Testament to represent Jesus. He is the stone of Isaiah 8, 13 to 15 that people stumble over. He is the stone of Daniel 2, 34, 44, and 45 that destroys the world in rebellion to God. And here Jesus points to himself as the fulfillment of what was said in the great messianic psalm, 118, 22 to 24. Jesus, the rejected stone that God appointed to become the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation stone and precious cornerstone, as also mentioned in Isaiah 28, 16. Interesting that Psalm 118, 25 to 26 was shouted out by the crowds that were there at his triumphal entry. Psalm 118, fully coming to life in Matthew chapter 21. But the religious leaders, the builders, rejecting the Psalm 118, applied this to Jesus, rejecting Jesus as the coming Messiah, as prophesied from many verses from the Old Testament. It is marvelous in our eyes. The cornerstone was an important stone for the builders back in those days, because everything would have to line up along that cornerstone. And so it was important, and that's why Jesus was referred to as the chief cornerstone. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. This is where those that believe in replacement theology, which is very wrong, people will say, aha, you see, the church now replaces Israel, even into the millennial kingdom. Because right here it says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, referring to Israel, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. We will never replace Israel. What he's saying is that temporarily, the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, will be given the kingdom to be able to share the gospel to other people. And then there will be time in the future that Israel will be saved. 12,000 from 12 tribes, 144,000, they will be sealed by God in the future. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay his hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Chapter 22 will be the third parable, but we'll go into that next week. It's so important to remember that God has not forgotten his children, the Israelites. And that's important to remember because if he has not forgotten the children of the Israelites, he has not forgotten the Gentiles. He's not forgotten you. And I pray that as you read these stories, as you read these parables, that you would know without a shadow of a doubt that God has love for you, that he has patience for you. Even when you see, Israel is his children. He chose Israel. Mothers, I'm sure it breaks your heart. And if I don't know if you've gone through this. You've poured so many years into your children. You've nursed them. You've protected them. You've provided for them. When they were down and out and they were in tears and they didn't know what they were going through, you were there for them. You sheltered them, you protected them, you put your all into them. Can you imagine if that you had done that, and as they grew up, they said, I reject you. I reject you as my parent. How would you feel? How would you feel being rejected by your own sibling, by your own daughter, by your own son? Why do I say that? We have a story here, two stories out of three. We'll take care of the third one next week. Where Israel, his very own children, says, you're not my father. You're not the Messiah. You're not my king. I am not following you. I'm going to go in my own way. I will do the things that I want to do. We don't believe in you. You're not my father. You're not my mother. Can you imagine that? This is what they did. But I know that if that were to happen to you, you wouldn't say, well, then I hate you. What would you do? You would say, no matter what happens, I will always love you. You may reject me, but I will always love you. Know that. And then if that son or daughter leaves, your heart is broken. But in your heart, you say, oh, God, I just pray you would take care of that person. I pray you take care of my son, God. I pray that you would take care of my daughter. I pray that you would bring them back to me, God. You could force them to love you. You could force them to not reject you. But would that be love? Do you see the love of the Father to his children, the Israelites? Do you see it in here? He's rejected. But he says, I still love you. And I'm going to love you no matter what. You are my children. You may not see it now. One day you will see it. When the Antichrist sets up his throne in the third temple, this is truth. You need to know this. When he sets up the temple, and that disgusting Antichrist says, bow down to me, you worship me now, the Israelites, their eyes will be opened. And they'll say, he's not the Messiah. The Messiah was here all along. And 144,000 surrender their life to Jesus Christ. He loves you. It is so evident how much he loves you through the stories that we read. It is so evident how much he cares for you. You know as a parent what it's like to be rejected. But you also know as a parent what it's like when they come back and how much you love them. You are loved by God so much. I want you to know that. The struggles that you may be going through, and it's interesting that a few of you mentioned about struggles and that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. It's interesting. I don't know what you're going through, but the Holy Spirit is really working in here today. Not that he's not working on other days, but he's really working. Somebody must be struggling, or maybe a few of you are, and he's saying, you don't need to struggle anymore. Will you, and I beg you, to please just surrender your whole self to me. Just give your all to me, not just pieces. I want all of you. I want all of you. I love you so much that I died for you and I rose from the grave for you. You can have such a wonderful life here on earth until I come. I won't promise you that you're not going to go through suffering, but that suffering, as one person mentioned and shared with us, is meant to bring you to a place to be more Christ-like. I won't do these things to hurt you. I will do these things to benefit you. Will you please today surrender all of yourself to me? I'm your father and I love you so much. I care for you so much that I died for you. And I shed my blood for you. And I rose from the grave for you. That's how much I love you. Surrender yourself to me today. I can go around the room and ask people when they fully surrendered their life, you know what it's like, how wonderful, not perfect, how wonderful your journey is in Christ. I can go through each room and there'll be people here to tell you that I don't want to go back to my old ways. But I can tell you how wonderful it is. Although not perfect, I have gone through suffering, but I've learned through these things, or it's a chastening because I've tried to stray. But it's very wonderful. Jesus has stories to tell you through these parables, has something to share from his heart to your heart, and I pray you would take it in. I pray you would just believe in Jesus, all his promises, everything that he's saying. Please, I am begging you, I'm imploring you that you believe in everything. If you believe in evolution and you're believing in the Bible, stop it. If you're believing in superstitions and in the Bible, stop it. If you're believing that the people can have the choice to be whatever sex they want, please stop it. We don't hate them. We love the sinner, but not their sin. God loves the sinner, but not their sinning ways. We love them, but we know that God can transform. He's a transforming God. He's a God that transforms. So we need to be that people that are so in love with him that we will stand for righteousness and share the gospel to people in love. Whatever you have that's mixing in with the things of the Lord and it's causing confusion from you to have a real tight relationship with Jesus, can you please drop that today? And by dropping it, I mean just give it to God. Go to him and say, Lord, there's some things that I've allowed into my life and I've mixed it with your scripture and it's making me doubt you. And so now I'm not living a full life in you because I'm doubting you. Those of you that go to school and these teachers are teaching things that and they're planting it in your mind that the Bible's not real, that, no, the ark can't be real. There's no way a flood could happen. There's no way that Jonah could be eaten by a whale or whatever they claim to be a whale. There's no way that there can be a parting of the Red Sea. Anything. If those things are holding you back from the Lord, I ask that you would go to the Lord today and say, Lord, I ask that you would strip that from me, all these false beliefs, and show me now how to live truly and believe 100% in your word. This is it right here, folks. If you want to know how to get the answers to all your questions, here it is right here. Here it is. Don't allow anything to muddle it. Don't allow anything to get in the way of this. Don't allow anything to have wrong mixture with these words of God. Live now fully for Jesus Christ. Take in the word. Make it today where you say, I'm going to read the Bible every day now. That's it. I'm going to stop pretending to be a Christian. I'm going to stop struggling. But I can't do it in my own flesh. I'm going to do it in the way of the Lord. I'm going to do it his way now, not my way. I'm not going to strive anymore in the flesh. I'm going to do it your way. Can you please? I don't know who it is. I have no idea if you're struggling. I don't have anything from the Lord saying, Joe is struggling. Speak to his heart. I have nothing like that whatsoever. But I know someone's struggling. I know because a couple of you have spoken and where two or three witnesses are. There's something going on here that the Lord wants to know. And he's saying you don't have to struggle anymore. All you got to do is stop struggling in the flesh. Just give it to me. Give it all to me. Surrender today, all of yourself. Tell others about Jesus. He loves you so much. I love you so much. If you're struggling and you need to talk to somebody, I'm here. A sister's here. A brother's here. We're here for one another. Don't struggle alone. Don't struggle alone. Take it to God. Bring it to God. Bring it to God. He's your answer. You don't need psychiatrists. You don't need psychologists. I'm talking secular. They're not the answer. They're just going to mess you up. In my personal opinion, they're just going to mess you up. John the Baptist, he wore a camel's hair, a leather belt, ate locusts and honey, and yet God chose him. He didn't dress the most popular. He wasn't amongst the most popular in the crowd. Why do I say don't go to secular books? Why do I say don't go to psychologists and psychiatrists secularly? Because that's not the answer. That's a temporary band-aid. Look what God says in 1 Corinthians. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. You're looking at a high school educated boy. Went to 1 year in college and dropped out. That's it, period. All glory goes to God. He takes the foolish. He takes the undesirable. Even the best looking person is the most undesirable. Don't be fooled. God loves you. I pray that God's speaking to your heart. And if he is, take it to him. You can come to me. You can come to my brothers and sisters. We're all open. We're all here as a family to speak life into one another through the power of Jesus Christ. You are so loved. You are so loved. I just want to say that over and over again because I don't know if tomorrow is our last day here. I don't know if the next minute is our last day here on earth. I just want you to walk out knowing that God is the power. God is your life. God is everything. Let it be now. Let it be so that God is your life. I'm not saying that that's to you. Many of you are probably saying, oh, yeah, amen, amen to everything he's saying. Because why? Because you're living it. Right? I love you. Because God loves you so much. I pray and hope that you just live in the power of God, power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that all your struggles would go away. That's what I pray in the sense of struggling with the flesh. But I hate for people to go through struggles, but God knows why he allows it. But I just pray that as you're struggling, that you would find Jesus Christ as the answer. All right? I love you so much. Normally, I don't take this long. I know I went a little over time. I ask for your forgiveness, but I also thank you so much for allowing me to go over time. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace in the name of Jesus Christ. Shalom. I love you. The Lord loves you. Father, we thank you for this time. You are so loving towards us. The care that you give that we don't give you gratitude for, we ask for forgiveness. I thank you so much for the joy that you give us, Father. I thank you for the care. I pray for those that are struggling today, Lord, that they would come to the foot of the cross and give it to you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. They would come to your foot, come to your feet, Lord, and just give it to you, bearing all to you, Lord. We love you and praise you. As we sing now to you and ask this in your glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.